This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
MashaAllah, thank you very much. Very nice summary of the book, Realize the World, President, His Royal Highness Prince Ghazi. I was thinking on one side we have His Royal Highness Prince, and then on the other side we have the Master, the King of all kings in this field of MashaAllah, Fiqh and Tafsir and Hadith. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward us and Mufti Sahib for His goodness. I don't want to say so much in the field of Him. But Alhamdulillah, Hazrat Mufti Sahib has amazing pulling power. We have so many ulamas over here and so many guests from Denmark as well. And I reward them all for coming and participating and making this a success. Also, may Allah reward Brother Yahya as well for bringing us together. I think we will pass the mic on to Hazrat Mufti Sahib to go for the final talk, inshallah.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ومولانا محمد خاتم النبيين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين وعلى كل من تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين. Your Royal Highness Prince Ghazi حفظكم الله Marana Abdul Rahman Mangera, Marana Abdul Rahim Sahib, Damat Barakatuhum, Ulamai Kiram, my brothers and sisters. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh. It is indeed a great honor and pleasure for me to be in your midst this evening and sitting next to His Royal Highness, Prince Ghazi, Hafizahullah Ta'ala. Let me begin to introduce the very innovative book of His Royal Highness,
a tentative guide to the themes of the Surah of the Quran. In fact, I have the honor that His Royal Highness first floated the idea of collecting the themes of the Surah of the Holy Quran with myself here in London last year. We were sitting together at a cup of tea, and he floated the idea that he asked me whether you feel that there should be a book that compiles the themes of the Surah of the Holy Quran. I welcomed the idea, and at the same time I felt that it is a very difficult job, and at the same time it is intricate as well. So I encouraged him, but I could not feel that this type of work which requires a deep knowledge of the Holy Quran can be done in 1 or 2 months or 3 months. But not more than 3 months passed that His Royal Highness sent to me the manuscript of his endeavor. And I went through it and was astonished that in this short period, Alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given him tawfiq to compile these themes, not only claiming that this is the theme of the surah, but also explaining verse by verse how these verses relate to the basic theme of the surah. So Alhamdulillah, I felt that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given him some inspiration to understand these themes. Although, as explained by himself and by my brother Mawlana Abdul Rahman Mangera, that this is an endeavor of ijtihad, and no one can say that what I am saying is the only right theme of the surah. There may be that some other people have a better understanding, and that is why through his humility he has not named his book as a guide to the themes of the surah of the Holy Quran, but he said a tentative guide to the themes of the surah of the Holy Quran. But we must admit that this is a pioneering work in this order. Although many books have been written by many exegetes of the Holy Quran, like Biqai rahimahullah ta'ala, and also in our recent years some books have appeared, but they appeared in a way that they disjoined them from the teachings of the Sunnah of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that in that way, instead of guiding, they are misguiders. In reality, so alhamdulillah, I found that he has acquired the same path as our Salaf Salihin, alhamdulillah, they have adopted, and based on that, on their guidance, alhamdulillah, he has done this work. And I hope and I, you know, pray Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that may give him tawfiq to complete the work, because this is relating to first 12, I think, first 12 surah of the Holy Quran. So alhamdulillah, and I have the honor that alhamdulillah, from the very beginning to the end, I have been associated by him, by His Royal Highness, in the compiling this book, alhamdulillah, and being a very short treatise, it is very easy to understand, very easy to solve, and very easy to read. Inshallah, it will be of much benefit to the whole of Ummah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give him the best reward, both here and hereafter, inshallah. Now, coming to my book, that is Islam and Politics. It is always very difficult for me to speak on my own book. And it creates a dilemma for me. How should I speak about what myself has written? This complication or this difficulty is more disturbing me, that this book is written by a person who has nothing to do with politics, active participation in politics. I have never been a politician, nor do I intend to be so. So, alhamdulillah, I have been always limited to my being a student of Islamic Sharia and Tafsir, Hadith and Fiqh. And I've never been involved in any type of politics, nor was I ever been a member of any political party. So it is strange that a person who has nothing to do with actual politics, he writes a book about politics and Islam. But in looking from another point, sometimes a person who is not involved in a party or in a political organization, he looks at politics unbiased, in unbiased way. So you can give this book preference in the sense that it is written by a person who has no inherent interest in politics at all. So therefore, this book, being a student of Islam, being a student of Islamic Sharia, being a student of Quran Kareem and Hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I tried to explain the status of politics in Islam. And if an Islamic state, a Muslim state, having majority of Muslims, if it creates an Islamic state in true sense, how can it be workable in our present time? This is the basic theme of the whole book. And I would refer to certain points. Firstly, there is a misconception found in our today's political, Islamic political organizations, Islamic political parties, and they have two different extremes. There are people who have limited the Islamic Sharia to some rituals of worship in Salah, Saum, Zakah, Hajj, and that's it. They feel that Islam has no injunctions or precepts about politics. And this concept is developed by the secularism that has been the fashionable idea or fashionable theory of today, secularism, which says that religion is something quite different from politics or government. Religion has nothing to do with government. Government has nothing to do with religion. So every religion is an individual matter, and one can practice a religion that is more like to him, and his individual life, he may adopt any religion he likes. But so far as government is concerned, so far as the state is concerned, a state should be run purely on secular basis and purely on secular principles. This idea was brought by many thinkers in the West, and finally it had currency in the whole world. But I feel that this secularism or secular theory, in fact, was a reaction of the theocracy that was ruling the world for centuries, theocracy. Although the word theocracy in its literal sense is very right and true, theocracy means the sovereignty of God. Theo in Greek language means God, and krasi means sovereignty. So theocracy, taken in its literal sense, was not wrong, because it is God, it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who has created this universe, and he has the right to rule the whole world. So theocracy in its literal sense was not wrong. But when it was implemented by Christianity or implemented by some other religions, the problem was that their scriptures, their basic scriptures, had very few words or guidance about politics. and how to run a government. The precepts or injunctions how to run a government, this was not completely explained in their scriptures. So now, when a person seeks what is the instruction of our religion about a particular political issue, they used to turn to their ahbar, or ruhban, religious leaders. The religious leaders, for example, they, you know, gave guidance according to their own reason. And sometimes, unfortunately, by their own interests. So therefore, it created a great problem. Theocracy made a great problem. Because it means that the actual sovereignty is of the church, for example, or sovereignty is of the pious people of Christianity. So much so that the Pope has been taken as infallible in original Roman Catholic dogma. He is infallible. If he issued a ruling that is binding for all times to come, and no one can say that your ruling is against the Holy Quran or against the Bible or against their own scriptures. So this created the problem, and then when the Western people particularly were fed up with this kind of theocracy, there emerged a number of philosophers who emerged the theories of politics, and ultimately they came to the conclusion that secularism is the best thing to separate between religion and state. This concept of secularism was not acceptable in the, according to the Holy Quran and Sunnah of the Holy Prophet ﷺ, because the Holy Quran and Sunnah of the Holy Prophet ﷺ gave us guidance in every sphere of our life. So the people confronted secularism, but while confronting secularism, there are some people who admitted that secularism is the best solution, and therefore they interpreted the verses of the Holy Quran and the sayings of the Prophet in a way that may be matching with the secular ideas, and they say, yes, there is no harm, we will restrict ourselves to the masjids, mosques, and our madrasas, and we have nothing to do with what the people are doing while running a government. There is a Persian shayar, Umure Mamlekate Khesh Khusrawan Danan, that the matters of government are known only to the rulers. So we must be satisfied with what are they doing. We must concentrate ourselves to do some forms of worship. We go to masjid to pray salah, etc. This was one extreme. The second extreme was against secularism, that there came some organizations, some parties, and they claimed that the basic goal of Islam is to form an Islamic state. And the basic objective from all the precepts of Sharia is to form an Islamic state. And for that purpose, they have interpreted all the precepts of Sharia accordingly. For example, they said that five times prayer is prescribed by the Holy Quran or Sunnah of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam by Islam. The basic purpose of five times prayer is that people come together in a mosque and think about how to create an Islamic state. This is the basic purpose of joining a jama'ah in masjid. And if there is a hajj, a prescribed hajj, so this hajj is actually an international conference, international Islamic conference, where all the people should to get together and to discuss what are the ways and means to create an Islamic state. So they revolved all the Islamic precepts according to the political goals or political aims. So the ultimate result was that instead of Islamization of politics, they politicized Islam. So this was another extreme that we have experienced in our modern world. There are many people who say that if there is no Islamic state, or a person has not succeeded to form an Islamic state, then he has no place in the leaders of Islam. So much so that I remember a very famous writer of our day was once asked that if we go through the lives of the prophets, there was 120,000 prophets sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How many of them formed an Islamic state? So if you find that there are some Israeli prophets, they formed Islamic state, and then ultimately our Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam formed a state, but all other prophets could not form. So it means that they could not succeed in the basic goal of deen. So somebody asked why all the prophets were unsuccessful in the basic goal of deen. So their answer was, yes, they did not succeed. They did not succeed. Only those prophets were successful who formed an Islamic state. So this was another extreme. The fact is that alhamdulillah, Islam has given us instructions about every sphere of our life, including politics. But being a part of Islamic teaching does not mean in itself that it is the only goal of Islam. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Quran and also Rasulullah in his ahadith has emphasized on trade and commerce, commercial activities. Rasulullah has mentioned that the honest trader and truthful trader will be with the Anbiya, prophets, and Siddiqeen, and Shuhada, and Salihin on the Day of Judgment. So there are instructions about our trade, what is halal, what is haram. But one cannot say that the basic goal of deen is trade and commerce. Basic goal of Islamic teachings is to is commercial activities. Likewise, alhamdulillah, the Holy Quran and Sunnah of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam have given us guidance about our politics also. But it does not mean that this is the only goal of deen. This is one point that I have made clear in the very beginning. So that this misconception these two extremes must be understood fully and perfectly. This is one point that I wanted to make. The other point is that it is the beauty of the Holy Quran and Sunnah of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that in our collective affairs it gives us some basic principles. So far you are following those principles, the details are left to the people of the Ummah in different times. And this is very true about the guidance given by Islam in politics. It has some basic principles, but abiding by these principles, you can form the government according to the needs of your time. So this is a beauty of Islam, that it does not impose a detailed program or detailed law or detailed constitution of an Islamic state. It gives us some broad principles, and under those broad principles we can make up our government according to the needs of our time. So that one of these principles, the basic principle, is inil hukmu illa lillah. Inil hukmu illa lillah. Sovereignty belongs only to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is the sovereign of the world. He is the sovereign of the whole universe. Once this principle is in mind, it automatically results in the principle that the government should be run according to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us the guidance about it. You know, no legislation could be against the Holy Quran or against the Holy or the Sunnah of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And no one can be elected or selected as the ruler who does not admit that the real sovereignty belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But here is a very big difference between the theocracy that was practiced in our past and between the principle of inil hukm illa lillah. The difference is that when we say that the sovereignty belongs to Allah, we really means Allah, not the scholars or preachers. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that you must follow the Holy Quran or must follow the Sunnah of the Holy Prophet. And Quran and Sunnah have given us some guidance about politics as well. And it is not like Bible, for example, that have very little guidance or instructions about politics. So when we say that the state will be run according to the Holy Quran and Sunnah, then Holy Quran and Sunnah has given us, you know, very clear guidance in some affairs. But the other affairs have been left to the people, to the Muslims of the Ummah in each and every time according to their needs. This is the basic idea. Inil hukmu illa lillah. So whenever a person is appointed at the rule as a ruler, he is acting as a viceroy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is acting as an agent of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to rule the country according to the teachings of the Holy Quran and Sunnah of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That is why in past it was called Khalifa. Khalifa means viceroy or a second person representing the original one. So this is Khalifa. But nomenclature is not very important. You name it him Khalifa, you name him Amir, you even name him as Malik, as emperor, for example. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, while discussing his blessings to the Bani Israel, that جَعَلَ فِيكُمْ أَنْبِيَا وَمُلُوكًا. So even nomenclature does not have any importance. You can name him as a Khalifa, you can name him as Amir, you can name him as President, you can name him even as Malik. But there are some basic qualities that are prerequisite for a person to be appointed an Amir. These qualities have been fully described in the Holy Quran and the Sunnah of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In our modern political systems, the only requirement is that he gets the votes of the majority. That's it. There are no requirements, there are no qualifications in most of the countries. The only qualification is that he has been elected by the majority of the people. That's it. But Islam has clearly mentioned that the head of the state must have some qualities. Ibrahim rabbuhu bi kalimatin fa ta'am qala inni ja'aluka lin nasi imama qala wa min dhurriyyati qala la yanalu ahd az-zalimin. So here it was clearly mentioned that a person who has not a good character, or he is not competent to run a country, cannot be appointed as imam or as an amir. So this is one of the basic difference between the other political systems and the system of Islam. I have explained this in this book. Thirdly, sometimes when we refer to Khalifa or Amir, Amirul Mumineen, there is a misconception in many minds that this Amirul Mumineen or Khalifa or Amir, he is a dictator. He is like a dictator and is an authoritarian government under Khalifa. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Holy Quran has clearly mentioned that this is not the case. You know, when we study Islam, we must differentiate between the original principles and between the acts of some people. Unfortunately, in our past, although the rulers named themselves as Khalifa or as Amirul Mumineen, but they according to their own actions, they acted as a dictator, and therefore they did not follow the commands of the Holy Quran and Sunnah of the Holy Prophet in actual terms. The only example is of those of Khulafa Rashidi and some few rulers that came after them, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, for example, or some other. But there are no, in our past, unfortunately, an example, very few examples who really followed the instructions of the Holy Quran. So there is no dictatorship in Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala clearly says, Amruhum shura bainahum. their umur must be settled by mutual consultation. So their mutual consultation is necessary. This is the second principle of Islamic State. But this Shura, you know, in the days of the Khulafa-i Rashideen, for example, there was a term often used as Ahlul Halli wal Aqd. Who appointed the Khalifa? Ahlul Halli wal Aqd. But those Ahlul Halli wal Aqd, leaders of the community, in tribal society, in tribal communities, those Ahlul Halli wal Aqd were automatically accepted by all people. The tribal heads and the influential people of the tribe might be held as Ahlul Halli wal Aqd. There was no system of electing them. So they were automatically called Ahlul Halli wal Aqd. So they elected the Amirul Mumineen, they elected the Khalifa. In other terms, in our modern terms, we can say that those Ahlul Halli wal Aqd were electoral college for electing the ruler of the country. So there was no such system that the people voted in favor of some of Ahlul Halli wal Aqd and they became Ahlul Halli wal Aqd. But in our modern times, if we say that Ahlul Halli wal Aqd will appoint the ruler of the country, how can we determine who are Ahlul Halli wal Aqd? Everyone standing can say, I am Ahlul Halli wal Aqd. Unless I am consulted, nobody can be elected as ruler or as Amir or Khalifa. So I have given in this book, this is one problem in our modern days. The other problem is that, as rightly pointed out by His Royal Highness, that in our election system, the system is such that everybody stands up and he praises himself and condemns his opposition, his opposite party, opposite candidate. He says that, yes, I am able to run the government. I am so and so. I have so many, accomplished so many works. And I am the only person who should be elected as such. And on the other way, when we go to the sayings of Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says nobody can try to be a ruler. Nobody should present himself or tries or struggles to be appointed as a ruler or as a wazir or amir. So how to combine these two things? One is the election and the other is to refrain from calling himself the only candidate to be elected. So I have suggested a system, because I said that Islam, alhamdulillah, has given us some guidance, but remaining under those principles, we can develop our own system according to our modern needs. So I have given a suggestion or a proposal of election of Ahlul Halli wal Aqd. How to be Ahlul Halli wal Aqd should be elected. Conforming to the injunction of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that one cannot nominate himself. So I have given a system for that. This is the second point that I wanted to make. If we go to relationship of Islam with democracy, which is regarded as the most modern and most favorable and most fashionable theory in politics. So much so that the book has been written, The End of the History and the Last Man. So they say that secular democracy is the only idea that will remain forever. So democracy, when we analyze democracy in the light of Islam, there are many things common between them. And some basic concepts are quite contrary to Islam. Democracy means the sovereignty of the people. Sovereignty, demo, means people, and kresi means sovereignty. Sovereignty of the people. It means that people are the real sovereign of the country. It means that when people are the sovereign, there is no concept of good and bad. Everything that majority of the people decides will be good. There are no moral obligations, no religious obligations, or no other obligations. They can choose whatever they want, whatever they feel true. This is one of the philosophies that has been developed in the West, that good and bad are not absolute. It is always relative to certain time at space. So according to them, there are sovereign, people are sovereign. So if people are rulers, one logical question arises that if the people are rulers, who are the ruled? If the people are the rulers, who are the ruled? So this question has never been answered successfully by the proponents of democracy. So instead of democracy and sovereignty of people, Islam says sovereignty belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He decides what is good and what is bad. So this is another point that I have explained in this book, tried to explain. Now, it is very rampant misconcept among very much people that minorities in Islam are treated very badly. If an Islamic state come into existence, then minorities will suffer. This is 100% untrue and wrong conception. Once minorities are in an Islamic state, they have equal civil rights with Muslims. And in the days of Khulafa'i Rashidin radiallahu ta'ala anhu ajma'in, every non-Muslim treated himself as a citizen, and he felt that he is treated as a real citizen of Islamic State. Sometimes he was behaved more nicely than he was behaved in other countries, in his own country. So therefore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his Quran, he says that لا يرحمكم الله الذين عن الذين لم يقاتلوكم في الدين ولم يخرجوكم من دياركم أن تبروهم وتقسطوا إليهم. And one of the basic concern at the time of demise of Sayyidina Umar Farooq radiallahu ta'ala anhu, that he asked the people that I advise you, or I make a wasiya to you, that you please treat the non-Muslims of our country with peace, harmony, and keep their rights. So they are in fact in Islamic State, fully supported, fully secured, fully supported, and treated as a rightful citizen of an Islamic State. The hue and cry sometimes is arisen about jizya. In Islamic State, there is a jizya imposed on non-Muslim citizens. But jizya is a tax, a welfare tax. Muslims are subject to zakah. The Islamic State, you know, collect zakat from it and distribute it for the welfare of the people. But zakah is not compulsory on non-Muslims in an Islamic State. Zakah cannot be charged from an Islamic State. But another tax in the name of jizya was collected from non-Muslims instead of zakat. And the rate of jizya always was very much less than the rate of zakat. The rate of zakat is 2.5% of their zakatable assets. But here, minor amount was collected from non-Muslim as jizya. And it is, again, I say that nomenclature does not have an importance. Any tax, now there are many taxes from people, so it is not necessary that we call it jizya in our terminology. We can impose tax for welfare tax, for the welfare of the people. Now, I am afraid that I have taken much of your time. The last point I wanted to make is about international relations. International relations. You know, when an idea of an Islamic State is floated, or there are some people who are trying that their country must be a true Islamic State, for example, we in Pakistan or some other country. So some people are afraid that if an Islamic state comes into existence, it will be always inimical to all non-Muslim states, all secular states. This is not true. Even in the days of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, has peace treaties with Jews in Medina, and even before being appointed as Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even before that, he had a treaty with all non-Muslim citizens of Arabia, Hilful Fudul, which is called Hilful Fudul, and the treaty was that we will join hands in good objectives, like feeding the poor, like helping the persecuted people. So, and even Islam says, "In janahu lis-salmi fajnah laha wa tawakkal ala Allah." So, we have, if an Islamic State comes into existence, it does not mean that he will be always inimical to non-Muslim countries. Instead of that, he may abide by the international treaties, international contracts, and there are examples for that in the days of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and even after that, in the days of Khulafa Rashidin, and also after Khulafa Rashidin also as well. So this is some basic features or some points that I have made in this book, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept it and make it beneficial for the ummah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes us to understand the Islamic injunctions in their true context.
Ameen.
Wallahu subhanahu wa ta'ala alam. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa
barakatuh. Brothers, this is why I didn't want to become a barrier between you and Hazrat Mufti Sahab. MashaAllah, this is a beautiful, wonderful lecture. You know, if someone describes biryani, good food to us, and then says, go from here, you don't need to eat it, that's not good. Now, this book is so beautiful, then each and every one of you must buy it from here, inshallah. Yahya Bhai has given you a discounted price. It's very expensive, but just for today, he's kept it £10 for this book, and the other one is only £4. So take friends as well, inshallah, and benefit from it. I did want to mention a little bit of biography of Hazrat Mufti Sahab. 2 minutes, Hazrat Sir. For those of you who don't know Hazrat Mufti Sahab, in 2 minutes. Hazrat Mufti Sahab was born on the 5th of October 1943. 5th of Shawwal 1362 in Deoband, a town in the district of Saharanpur, in the state of Uttar Pradesh, India, around 3 to 4 hours drive up north from Delhi. In 1958, Hazrat Mufti Sahab passed his Fazil Arabi with distinction, administered by Punjab Board. In 1959, Hazrat Mufti Sahab graduated from Alim course at Darul Uloom Karachi. He specialized in fiqh under the guidance of his father, Hazrat Mufti Muhammad Shafi Sahab, rahmatullahi alayh, receiving his takhassus fil fiqh degree in 1961, earning the title of Mufti. In 1964, Hazrat Mufti Sahab graduated with a BA from University of Karachi, and in 1970, he did his MA in Arabic literature with distinction from University of Punjab. Hazrat Mufti Sahab has ijazat in hadith from various asatiza, including his own father, Hazrat Mufti Muhammad Shafi Sahab, Hazrat Maulana Idris Kandalvi Sahab, Hazrat Qari Muhammad Tayyib Sahab, Hazrat Maulana Sakimullah Khan Sahab, Hazrat Mufti Rashid Ahmad Ludhianvi Sahab, Hazrat Maulana Zafar Ahmad Usmani Sahab, Hazrat Shaykhul Hadith Maulana Muhammad Zakaria Kandalvi Sahab, and Hazrat Shaykh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda, Rahmatullahi Alayhim Wa Ajma'in. And he has also among his teachers as well is Mufti Wali Hassan Sahab, Tonki Sahab, and others. In Tasawwuf and in the Sufi Silsila, Hazrat has ijazat from his Shaykh Dr. Abdul Hay Arifi, who was Khalifa of Hazrat Maulana Ashraf Ali Thanvi Rahmatullahi Alayhi, and then Hazrat did Ruju towards Hazrat Maulana Masihullah Khan Sahab. He has ijazat from both in the Silsila of Chishtiya, Qadriya, Naqshbandiya, Sohrawardiya. Hazrat Mufti Sahab is the pioneer in the concept of Islamic banking in Pakistan, where he established Mizan Bank, then in UK as well. The other day, Hazrat Mufti Sahab mentioned his interaction with our respected Gordon Brown, who was the finance minister at that time, where he was having a conference. Hazrat Mufti Sahab happened to be there, and he asked Mufti Sahab about Islamic finance. And Hazrat Mufti Sahab explained it so well that later on, he said in the conference that we want Britain to be the hub of Islamic finance. And from then, you know, Britain was the first to bring in this Islamic finance concept and make it easy for people. So Hazrat Mufti Sahab's work has benefited everyone. And Hazrat Mufti Sahab has many, many books. You know, the one which I benefited from most, and I use it every day because I teach Sahih Muslim, is Takmila Fathul Mulhim, which is a sharh of Sahih Muslim. And what Hazrat was talking about, this Islamic siyasat, in there as well, Hazrat has talked about that in the Takmila in Arabic as well. And beautifully, Hazrat explained all this there as well. Also, his Inamul Bari, Taqreer of Sahih al-Bukhari, Hazrat's Tarjumay Quran in Urdu and in English, Hazrat's Islahi Khutbat. You know, every Imam has to have Islami Khutbat. It's in Urdu and in English. We benefit from there. We use our Taqreer from there. All this reward and thawab will go to Hazrat Mufti Sahib, inshallah. Also among his books is The Authority of Hadith, Easy Good Deeds. You know, a small book, but very nice. People, you know, use it. They give it out as gifts and presents in Maktab, you know, Jalsas, to the small kids, and they benefit from there. Ramzan is ahead of us. We should buy that small book, also published by Turath Publications, benefit from it. And also, Turath has published, you know, Akabiri Deoband Kyate, the scholars of Deoband Islamic Seminary. And also some other books as well. Mufti Sahab has many honors. We can't go into all of them. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give Hazrat Mufti Sahab long life with afiyah, sihat. And Hazrat is over 74 and still, mashallah, going strong, traveling around the world. May Allah keep him healthy. May Allah allow us to benefit more and more from Hazrat Mufti Sahab. We will finally request Hazrat Mufti Sahab to make dua before we leave.
Allahumma salli ala sayyidina. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen wa salatu wa salamu ala Rasulihi al-Kareem wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in amma ba'd ربنا تقبل منا انك انت السميع العليم وتب علينا انك انت التواب الرحيم ربنا ظلمنا انفسنا وان لم تغفر لنا وترحمنا لنكونن من الخاسرين ربنا آتنا في الدنيا حسنه وفي الاخره حسنه وقنا عذاب النار اللهم لا تدع لنا ذنبا الا غفرته ولا هما الا فرجته ولا دينا الا قضيته ولا حاجه من حوائج الدنيا والاخره الا قضيتها ويسرتها يا أرحم الراحمين اللهم إنك عفو كريم تحب العفو وعف عنا اللهم انفعنا بما علمتنا وعلمنا ما ينفعنا اللهم انفعنا بما علمتنا وعلمنا ما ينفعنا اللهم وفقنا لما تحب وترضى من القول بالفعل والعمل والنية والهدى إنك على كل شيء قدير اللهم يا أرحم الراحمين يا غياث المستغيثين يا أمر المستجيب يا مجيب دعوة المضطرين فرج همومنا وكروبنا يا أرحم الراحمين اللهم اغفر للمسلمين والمسلمات والمؤمنين والمؤمنات وأصلحهم وأصلح ذات بينهم واجعل في قلوبهم الإيمان والحكمة وثبتهم على ملة رسولك وأوزعهم أن يشكروا نعمتك التي أنعمت عليهم وأن يوفوا بعهدك الذي عاهدتهم عليه وصلى الله تعالى على خير خلقه سيدنا مولانا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين آمين.